Mark back up and deliver a message. Thank you.
Thank you.
Part of what we were looking at yesterday was to encourage us to live righteously. Did you see the closing lines of the psalm? For righteous is the Lord, and he loves righteous ways. And everyone who upright is will look upon his face. We're not wasting our time as we seek to live for our Saviour in this world. Let's sing again. Let's turn to Psalm 120. Tim, are you? Where is it? Yes.
Elusive.
Yes, thank you. Yes. 120B, would that be okay? Is that A or B? I don't mind which. While you're figuring out the tune, this is just to tie in with what we were at yesterday. I was going to sing two psalms this morning, just before the talk, Psalm 11 and Psalm 120. This is to take us from last night, take us from yesterday morning, via last night to this morning. Sometimes we look at the world around us and we think, oh, I want to be in the last verse of Psalm 11. I want to be the Lord looking on my face and me seeing him face to face. I want to be before the throne. I'm homesick for heaven. Psalm 120 is the song of a man homesick for God's place and God's people. But what's to me astonishing and beautiful and rich is that these psalms, the songs of ascent, were sung by Christ on his way to die. And, I'll not start because, like Tim last night, you know, you could speak for a month or 2 months every day on the songs of ascent and seeing Christ in them. But let me encourage you, as you sing any of the songs of ascent, to think of Christ singing them. And oh, as we come to Psalm 120, to hear of Christ saying things like, too long I have dwelt among them, too long in Meshach's land that I have made my dwelling where the tents of Kedar stand. Those were the northerly and the southerly extremities. As far as the psalmist could think from God's place, from Jerusalem, says, oh, I've been away from home too long. And we know that feeling. Although we've never been home, we feel that we've been away from home too long. But oh, think of Christ singing this. He knew what it was to be home, to be with his Father in perfect, pristine beauty and peace. And he knew what it was to long for home. And here he says, too long my soul has made its home with those who peace abhor. I stand for peace, but when I speak, they then prepare for war. So as we sing these words, sing them with thankfulness to Christ who came from his home to our home to take us home. And know that it's good to long to go home and to long for heaven. And think that these psalms, they go in little groups of three, and there's very often one of trial, one of trust, and one of triumph. We sang the psalm of trust last night, Psalm 121, and think sometime of it, of Christ singing it. And to his disciples on the way to die, he's saying to them, you can trust in the maker of heaven and earth. He'll keep your soul. And then they arrive. I joyed when to the house of God. Go up, they said to me. But think even of Christ singing that with his disciples and saying, for my brother's sakes, I wish thee peace. He's going to stand before the throne of judgment, Psalm 122 speaks about, so that he can bring peace to his brothers, so they can come home to God's house. For too long they too have dwelt in Meshach's land. So how we should treasure these songs that our Saviour sang. So let's stand and sing Psalm 120. Tim, A or B?
Let's do A.
A, okay.
I cry in trouble to the Lord, and He has answered me from lying lips and crafty tongue. O Lord, my soul set free. What shall be given you, false tongue? What added to your doom? Sharp arrows from a warrior's bow, and red hot coals of bruise. Alas for me, that I sojourn so long in Meshach's land, that I have made my dwelling where the tents of Kedar stand. Too long my soul has made its home with those who peace abhor. I stand for peace, but when I speak, they then prepare for war.
Let's pray. O Lord God, how we thank you for this little gem of a song that tells us that it's good to long for home and to be homesick here. And then shows us too that our Saviour had that same longing, and that he knew the glory and splendour of home. He could see the ugliness and grotesqueness of this world even more than we could. And we thank you that he came to bring peace, even though men were prepared for war against him and put him to death. And we thank you that he came to take his people safely home. And Lord, help us to cultivate a discontentment with this world, not with you, O Father, but with this world, so that we will look longingly for the city that is to come and not make our home in the city that is here in Kedar or Meshach or Babel. Father, we ask that you would open our eyes to see you in your power and sovereignty this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11, let us hear the word of God. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will be impossible for them. Come, Let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. This morning we're going to think of seeing Babel from God's perspective. The purpose this morning is to fill us with confidence in who God is, because if we are to live in this world, and if we are to reach out to people in this world, we need to have a confidence that is not based on our personality type or temperament. Some of us are glass half full people, some of us are glass half empty people, and some of us say, I don't even have a glass. That's irrelevant when it comes to this. All of us, according to our temperament, are to be marked by a confidence in, not in our abilities, that'll be the optimist, not in our lack of abilities, that'll be the pessimist, but in God, who is our God regardless of our temperament. And we see that wonderfully in Genesis 11. We could have many reasons to be discouraged. We looked at some of them yesterday. And when you read a book like Peter Jones' book, The Other Worldview, and he talks about how even the great psychologist and leading psychologist Carl Jung had set out to, and here's Jung's own words, to transform Christ back into the soothsaying God of the vine, which he was, and in this way absorb those forces of Christianity for what they once were, a drunken feast of joy where man regained the ethos and holiness of an animal. That's what he wanted. And he is considered the father of modern psychology. That's, you read something and you think, oh dear. You read the cover title on Time Magazine, Newsweek in 2009. We are all Hindus now. You think, no we're not. But actually, that whole idea of where all truth is the same. The sages speak of it in many different names. That's a Hindu saying. And that's what many people believe. There's many ways to God. We're all Hindus now, Newsweek proclaimed. I think, oh dear, what world are we in? Feminist Camille Paglia, speaking of the elimination of sexual distinctions, said, this is a feminist atheist, what you're seeing is how a civilization commits suicide. Wow. We feel powerless. We feel helpless even when an atheist is saying we're on the downhill slide. You know things are bad. And that's why it's important for us to stop at Babel. God has given us the story of Babel not to be an interesting story about how we got languages or a story about a tower. Those are incidental to the whole thing. It's a story about God, with God at the very centre. Hold that phrase in mind, young people. We'll come back to that. At the very centre. And this part of God's word is put together in such a way as to give us confidence, to put steel in our backbones, and even to make us laugh. The spectacular achievements of man are less than stunningly spectacular to God. That's what I want us to see this morning. For all of us. But again, particularly you young people, you under God have more years to live than I have. So you're going to need this confidence for longer. So I want you to see it. This is the same format this morning. We're going to have 2 points. closer to equal length, and then 3 points of application. First of all, God is not impressed at our attempts at significance. God is not impressed with our attempts at significance. Babel, building their city, the first city. Colossal tower reaching to the heavens, the invention of brick. This new and novel way of speedily building a multitude of homes and building this tower. And they reach to the heavens. And Moses writes this chapter in a way to draw attention to one thing. Now, in the ancient world, you didn't use word processors. Whenever you were writing a story, you didn't put things in bold that you wanted them to see. You didn't underline them. You didn't put them in italics. You didn't take out your luminous yellow highlighter. I'll point at the girls. Blokes are thinking, what? Pens? Girls! You didn't take out your luminous yellow or green or pink or turquoise or the multitude of highlighters that you have to choose from to highlight something to make it stand out. You didn't do that because you didn't have them. But what you did do, one of the ways that the writers in the ancient world highlighted something to draw your attention to it was that they would repeat it. That's very easy to see. Something that's a little harder to see is they would say something and they would tell the story like a sandwich. And they would have the first layer, the first piece of bread up here. And then towards the end of the story, they would have the same piece of bread. You would have the same phrase repeated. And then you'd have the next layer and maybe the mayonnaise. And you'd see the mayonnaise there and maybe the mayonnaise and the other piece of bread. Though this isn't a recipe for sandwich construction. And then you would read down the story and you would see another. You would see the lettuce. And then you would look on down the story and you'd see lettuce again. And then you would come to the middle and you would find the meat. And on every side of it there would be pairs of things. And then you come to the middle and there's the meat. That's what the writer wants us to see. Now he does it, Moses does it with wonderful precision in Genesis 11. And I suppose I should have put it up on the screen. But let's try and see it. Well, I'll not highlight all the things that he says in parallel, because some of them are easier to see in Hebrew than they are in English. But let's look at some of them. That starts off, now the whole world had one language. Now let's jump to the end of the story, the other side of the sandwich, verse 9. Because there God confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. There's the first layer. Then we move in a layer. We find verse 3. They said to each other. Verse 7. They will not understand each other. Verse 3 again. Come, let's make bricks. Verse 7. Come, let's go down. Verse 4. Come, let's build ourselves a city with a tower. The end of verse 5. God came down to see the city and the tower. And then we come to the meat and the sandwich. But the Lord came down. Or the ESV is, and the Lord came down. I think it should be translated, but it's God's response to what they've been doing. Mm-hmm. But the Lord came down. And here's the turning point, right in the middle, highlighted by the way Moses writes the passage, writes the story. It's a story about God. And here's God right at the center, literally. Literally, he's right at the middle of the story. And literarily, it's constructed so that he's at the middle. These parallel phrases, like a giant arrow. And what's at the point of the arrow? It's this little phrase, but God came down. Man's not the focus. The tower's not the focus. The languages aren't the focus. Man's achievement isn't the focus. God is. And it's really funny. I just think this is great. They say, do you see the irony here? They say, we will build a tower to the heavens. And God says, we'll go down. See that third rock from the sun? Which star? Oh, no, the one in the Milky Way galaxy. Which one's it of all the hundreds of billions? There he is, as it were, peering. Let us go down. Man thinks we've built up to God, and God says, we have to go down to see this. It's full of humor and irony. It's taunting, it's mocking. This phrase, but the Lord, it occurs over and over again in our Bibles, and actually it's a beautiful devotional study. Take them, search them out, print them out, and read. There's about 240 of them. They're not all of equal devotional weight, but about 40 to 50 of them mark a real turning point. Everything on one side seems calamitous. And then it says, but God, or but the Lord, or but he, or but you, O Lord. And then on the other side, there's richness and sweetness, or transformation. That's just a by the way. Look for that little phrase. They aspired to equality with God, to do away with God, with all their advancement and technology, but it's so insignificant that God has to go down to see what they've built up. Like Psalm 2, the nations say, let's break free from God's laws. Does God panic? All the nations are rebelling on this third rock from the sun. And God laughs. He laughs at these tiny little piles of animated dust on their little speck of a planet that orbits their medium-sized star, one of billions of stars in their own galaxy, which is one of billions. Why would God be troubled at all? Young people, you're at a stage that's really exciting. You know, you've learned lots of Bible stories as you've grown up. Now it's time to see those stories as like pieces of a jigsaw going together to build a bigger picture, to show the great theme, as we were thinking last night, of what God is doing. And the great picture of God as King. You know, there's lots of them. We see it in Psalm 2. We see it in Exodus. Pharaoh says, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. And the plagues that you know the stories of the plagues. You know all the plagues, 10 of them. And then there's the other miracles that happened just before it. And each one of those is God demonstrating. He's saying to Pharaoh, you're a god. See that little snake thing you wear in your hat, Pharaoh? That was a sign that Pharaoh was considered the snake god. And then what's Moses' first miracle? The one that demonstrates that he's from God. He throws down his staff and it becomes a snake. And the magicians have hypnotized snakes, and they throw down these snake staffs that they've got, and they become snakes. And Pharaoh goes, there, you see, I can do that trick too. What happens next? Moses' snake gobbles them up. He says, snake god, beat that. My God beats you. And every one of the plagues is God stepping on the toes of the gods of Egypt, the god of the Nile, the god of the crops, the god of the animals, Pharaoh, the sun god as well. And then Pharaoh, who was meant to be a god, can't even keep his own son alive. God is saying, you don't know me? You think you're a god? You think you're supreme? God is not impressed. God is not impressed with Nebuchadnezzar, who boasts, is this not great Babylon that I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? It eats grass like a donkey. You know, apparently in the annals of Babylonian history, there is a gap in the story of Nebuchadnezzar that has not yet been accounted for, and historians who don't know the Bible just think it's, oh, we haven't got those records yet. This is perhaps more likely to be the answer. There were no records. Nebuchadnezzar was in the lunatic asylum. Herod, eaten by worms. You know, these men who sought to take God's glory, and God deals with them easily. We need to see that over and over again in our Bibles. He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers, Isaiah says in Isaiah 40, 22. Psalm 11 that we've been singing, God's eyelids try the sons of men. It's as if he doesn't even need to bother opening his eyes to know everything that's going on. Here we are, man. We've split the atom. God created it. I have split many vases. That's easy. Making them's a different story. We put a space station into orbit, 220 miles above the Earth. I used to think the space station was somewhere like just to the right of the moon. You know, it was up there beside the moon. The moon is 238,000 miles away. We've put something just into the suburbs of Earth. You know, and we think, wow, aren't we great? God put the moon in orbit. God put Jupiter and Saturn and the planets in orbit. And we think that we are greater than God and that, oh, science has proved that we don't need God. Oh, how he who sits in heaven must laugh as he peers down and says, look, look at their tiny little orbiting space station. Isn't it cute? You know, and we need to grasp this and hold on to it, because the news bombards us with lots of things that would make us despair and think that, oh, man is so great and scientists are doing so much that do we really need God anymore? And that's what the atheists are saying to us. That's what is being thrown at us. We try to index all books and all existing knowledge, and God knows everything instantly. All future, all books that aren't yet written. Google wants to index all books. Well, God has indexed all books, including those not written, and all possible permutations of all possible books. He has them indexed. We make our computers faster and faster. We process information. We key into knowledge bases. We say to our phones, hey Siri, what's that track? And it tells us above the cluttered sound of noise in a restaurant what the music is playing. Like, wow, is there anything to stop mankind? And he who sits in heaven laughs. We decode DNA. We figure out God's alphabet. And then we act as if we can write Shakespearean sonnets just because we can read Shakespeare's handwriting. We think that because we know the colours Michelangelo used, we too could paint the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. It's farcical. It's farcical. One of the things I love, and young people, here's something for you to do, for all of us to do, is see, as you're reading and learning about stuff, see ordinary things that are utterly extraordinary. I was talking to farmers in my congregation, and I thought grass was just green stuff that cows ate. And they were explaining to me how fantastically technical grass is, so that the sugars are in the right place, and the sun causes the sugars to be in the right place so that the right sort of nutrition is given to the cows so that we get great milk. And that so that when they cut the grass in Ireland in the summer and they bundle it up and they keep it for winter feed, and if you get it at the right time, the sugars are the right amount so that ferments and causes a lovely sweet feed that maintains the animals over the winter. Grass! It's been so technically designed. I mean, that's incredible. And farmers don't want to feed their animals all sorts of artificial stuff because it's not as good. Look out for that sort of stuff. The amazing things that God has done in the ordinary stuff. Friends of mine are pharmacists, and we were talking one day, and they said about the things that convince them that God exists. And one of them said, blood. He said, it's really simple. We know how it goes together. We know its constituent parts, but we can't make it. We can't make it. All we can do is borrow the stuff that God's already made and put it into other people. You know, in a blood transfusion. But this stuff that we need to live, no, it's just ordinary. And yet man thinks, oh, I am something wonderful. It's farcical. It's farcical. The Babylonians, who would come later, claimed their city was the eternal city from the beginning of creation. Not so, we hear here in Genesis 11. It's founded on failure. In their language, Akkadian, Babylon means gateway of the gods. God pokes fun at it, for in Hebrew it means confused. Gateway of the gods? No. You're confused. Nonsense. You want a name? You want to be significant? I'll give you a name, God says. Confused.com. Gibberish. Here's what you'll be known as. Nonsense. There's man's significance. Just a babble of confused noise. Not so impressive. God is not impressed by our search for significance. We need to see that. The things that we think make us significant. God is not threatened. We need to see that and hold it in mind as we live in this world. It'll give us confidence. Secondly, God is not threatened by our quest for autonomy. God is not threatened by our quest for autonomy. Look at how easily God deals with man's little foray into self-sufficiency. God says, come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. There's more humor. They said to each other, verse 7, God says, you will not understand each other. You know, just imagine that scene. It is comical. You think of how it worked. You know, somebody shouts across the building site, bring over more bricks. The guy looks at him, shakes his head in puzzlement, and shouts back in Swahili or something, you know, what did you say? Speak English. And the man says, stop messing around. And somebody else shouts in their language, what are you two doing? You know, God says they will not understand each other. They say, let us make bricks. That's paralleled by the phrase, let us confuse. And there's a double pun there. There's the parallelism that where God says, look, I'll undo what you're doing. But also, the pun, it's the same letters for let us make bricks as it is for let us confuse. It's they've been mixed up. They've been jumbled up. God says, you wanna make this? Well, there you go. Oh, it's all mixed up. They want to stay together. What ends up happening? They end up scattered. And it's emphasized at the end of the passage. It's doubled up. It's repeated so that we get the point. They wanted to stay together, but God scattered them over the face of the whole earth. That's the point. More than the languages. The languages were just simply a means to an end. God will not be thwarted. And it's dead easy. That's the point. All their advances, all their skills, and one tiny act from God, and all their schemes are stymied. God comes in judgment against their scheme to leave God out, to retire God, to declare him surplus to requirements. Because it's not healthy for people to think that they can exist outside of God. It's soul-damningly awful to be making progress and to become self-sufficient and to think I can cope with life. God says in verse 6, the Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. It's not that they'll be able to, you know, grow wings and fly to the sun or things like that. It's that they will become dangerously self-sufficient. Whatever they plan to do, they will do without God. And the next thing they know is that they will die and stand before the judge of all the earth without ever having given a thought to the fact that they weren't as self-sufficient as they thought they were. One of the worst places to be in life is in a middle class sort of place where life is pleasant and easy and you've got enough to keep going and you think, I've got it made. You know, if you're exceedingly rich, you know enough to know that money hasn't supplied you all that you hoped it would. If life is exceedingly broken, you don't need convinced that you live in a broken world and need outside help. But when you're just ticking over nicely, and that's the great danger for these people. And God acts simply yet appropriately. Do you see it? They gather, he scatters. They reach for the heavens, he spreads them over the earth. They want a great name, he gives them a name. But it's not great. And the great project ends in failure. They stop building the city, verse 8. It's a phrase we skip over. That's the verdict. Ominous. Final. They stopped. It's a mark of failure. Here's God's reminder to them and to us that we are not gods. What a picture for us today. When man tries to go it alone without God. And we see it. We see it over and over again in history. Babylon itself. It rose briefly and was in power for about 40 years. You read scripture and you think that Babylon was this great empire that must have lasted for 1,000 years. But no, 40, 50 years was its existence. And it fell in a night. Do you remember the story of Daniel? Alexander the Great, what about his great empire? Well, he died and it only lasted the duration of his own short lifetime. The Mongol Empire of Genghis Khan. Here's something, you know, there are books that we should read. There's God's Word, so that we can see God's sovereignty recorded here for us. Then there's the Book of History, so that we can see God working, in a sense, between the times of Scripture and the times of now, to see that he hasn't changed. And some of you mightn't be great fans of reading history books. It sounds really dull. If some of you are history fans, Tom Holland wrote a book called Persian Fire. Secular historian writing about the Persians and the Greeks, and it provides a lot of background to that period in history. Really interesting. If you're not a history fan, maybe you like fiction, but what about historical fiction? I read a series of books on Genghis Khan and his battles and his conquests, and it's bloody and it's brutal. It's fantastic. Sorry, I've let myself down. And Tom Holland was fantastic too. But reading this and reading about history, this is true history, and he's woven a story in around it, putting words into people's mouths in a sense, and so that the story comes alive. But Genghis Khan and the Mongol hordes were sweeping across Asia and across Europe. And in 1241, they were on the very verge of conquering Europe. They were in Hungary. And then suddenly they stop and they go back. Historians are divided as to what happened. It's perhaps that it was the death of the Khan, the great ruler, and the people went back to elect a new one. But that transformed Europe. It was no longer swept by this this great invading barbarian horde. Or the other option is that it was rain.
I love that, especially living in Ireland.
Rain flooded the Hungarian plains that year, and the great Mongol horde with their ponies couldn't find pasture, and so they had to get out, and they had to return, and they went back to Mongolia. The great empire of the Khans diminished and disappeared. The Middle East is a graveyard of civilizations. What about the, not just the Middle East, but what about the British Empire? At its height in 1913, over near a quarter of the world's population were under the rule of the British Empire. A quarter of the world's landmass was covered. And here we are, a century later. The great boast of the British Empire was that the sun does not set on it. Where is it now? Nowhere. Reading another book on Nuremberg war trials and Hitler wanting to build his thousand-year Reich, the Third Reich. There had been a First Reich from 962 to 1806, nearly 1,000 years. There had been a Second Reich from 1871 to 1917, nearly 50 years. And Hitler wanted a Third Reich, a Third Kingdom. He just about made it into double figures. Just over a decade. 1933 to 1945. You know, I love how sometimes it's little things. And there's just one little thing. I remember reading in a World War II history book. Said that there was, whenever they were making the German fighter plane, the Messerschmitt, there was a shortage of aluminium. Why? Because there were factories still making ladders for the civilian population, and there was a shortage of fighter planes because they were making ladders. That's silly. Was that a key part in the Reich failing? We look at God. God says, I scatter kingdoms with ease. The Iron Curtain, some of us saw it come down. Apparently one of the things that was significant in it was one of the guards at the checkpoint Charlie in Berlin misread a telegram from head office and opened the gate. That's what it took. Along with all sorts of other things that were happening. But you know, all these things, God just with ease demolishes kingdoms. We need to have the confidence that comes from seeing God at work in Scripture and in history. People invent their grand schemes. But we need to see that our God reigns. He does whatever he pleases, Psalm 115. He will not be made redundant or obsolete or surpassed by our abilities or our growing knowledge. And we need to stand at these points of history and look at them and see our God's response. This is written in this way for us to see the folly, the ludicrousness of man's action so that we can see it from God's perspective. So that God's people will learn to be unafraid of the great claims of little tiny sacks of dust. So that God's people will walk with quiet confidence. We get intimidated because some of these sacks of dust are much greater and much more intelligent and much more powerful than us as sacks of dust. But we see them from God's perspective. Let's come to three applications, and really they're all the same, except different. That's my Irish friend says it's the exact same, only different. Live with confidence in God's valuation. Live with confidence in God's valuation. Here is God's valuation of all the great schemes of all the brilliant, godless people, with all their fantastic wisdom and all their incredible inventiveness, and how well they seem to be getting on in life without God, God has to peer to look at us. Look at what they've done. Here's God's valuation. It's not, look at what they've done. It's, just look at that. And we need that. That gives us confidence. Do you need reminded of God's valuation? That helps us when we're overwhelmed and you listen to atheistic scientists bragging about all that man has achieved. You hear Richard Dawkins spouting his voluminous and voluminous boasts about how we have done away with God. We need to be reminded of how tiny these achievements are. We know more about the surface of Venus and Mars than we know about the ocean floor of our own planet. We've mapped the surfaces of all of them, but we've mapped the surface of the ocean to a resolution of 5 kilometres. We've mapped the surface of the moon to a resolution of 7 metres. You know, we don't even know our own planet. We know the little rock that orbits us, but we don't even know our own planet. We've achieved a lot, but it's a drop in the bucket compared with the scale of the universe. And that's a drop in the bucket compared with the scale of God. It helps us to hear God's valuation. It helps us to hear God's valuation when we forget ourselves and act as if our significance is found in stuff on this planet. We need to go with John Bunyan to Interpreter's House. Remember in Pilgrim's Progress, Christiana and her children see a man in a room and he's got a rake in his hand and above him somebody is holding out a golden crown to him of heavenly glory, and he's got his rake and he's raking through the dust on the ground, and he doesn't look up to see what's on offer. And God's saying to us this morning, don't work for what I have to peer at and what I dismiss with a word. Work for what lasts. Live for me. Live for me. We need to hear God's valuation. John Piper tells the story of a couple who retired and went to Florida and bought a yacht so they could sail around and collect nice shells. And he pictured them on Judgment Day saying, Lord, see my shells. Look, Lord, see my gold medals, Usain Bolt might say. See my Nobel Prize, somebody else might say. See how many likes I got on Instagram. Oh, we were made to have God and we settle for dust. We need to live with confidence in God's valuation so that we can reach out into the world around us. Right? What has this got to do with outreach? People need to see in our lives that there is something worth living for beyond this little place. The flip side of it is this, that if you've got God and you're in Christ, you're seated in the heavenly realms. God does not stoop to look at you. You're seated with him in the heavenly realms. You can say it reverently. He doesn't have to stoop to look at you. He turns sideways and looks at you, says, my son, my daughter, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are attentive to their cry. Psalm 34, verse 15. Your father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Matthew 6, 4. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that he may support strongly those whose heart is completely his. He sees his people. Live with confidence in God's valuation. Live with confidence in God's power. How easy it is for him to deal with this rebellion. All mankind arranged against him. And all he does is with a thought. He reconfigures the left frontal lobe of their brains. Of all the people on earth. And he does it so this one has that language and this one has that language. And although we're not told, I kind of presume that in his mercy, that family had one language and that family had another language. So the children didn't try to speak to their parents and their parents didn't understand them. But it's just all it takes. So great is his power that he can reconfigure all of the brains of all mankind in a split second. That should give us confidence. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Nothing is so threatening to Christianity that it can't be redirected and repurposed. There's another one of those "but God" phrases in Deuteronomy 23:5. "But the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you." He turned the curse into a blessing. I was preaching on that, and I told the story of William Carey and how in one night his printing works and his dictionaries and his grammars and his translations of the Bible were all burnt to cinders. And he thought his work was lost, and yet there was such a great reporting of this round the world, and so many donations came in that the man in England that was looking after him, Andrew Fuller, was looking after the support and the finances, had to put out a notice saying, "No more donations. No more donations." And by the end the fire was in 1812. And by 1832, Carey had rebuilt the printing operation much bigger. And he had published Bibles, complete Bibles, or portions of the Bible, in 44 languages and dialects. What was meant for harm, God intended for good. Oh, the power of God. Collect those. Some of you may know the case in Ireland that we had of the Asher's Bakery, where they refused to make a cake with a slogan on it supporting same-sex marriage. And they've been taken to court. Psalm 11 talks about the wicked firing their arrows. That's what's been happening. But just a month ago, the papers reported that Asher's profits had risen. God didn't have to do that. It's God saying, "You can't beat my people." In this day of small things, Peter Jones writes in that book, The Other Worldview, in this day of small things, we need to be big thinkers about a big God. We need to do this. And here's something else. As well as looking at creation, young people, as well as reading the book of the Bible, as well as reading the book of creation, I want you to read another book. You don't even need to be able to read to do this one either. Read the book of God's providence and see how God organizes stuff in life so that it works out for good. And he does it in incredible ways. I had an accidental meeting with a top eye surgeon. I'll not tell the whole story because we'll be here all day. But I had this accidental meeting with a top eye surgeon, and he said, there's nothing I can do to help you now, but if you ever need me, you come and see me. 3-4 years later, I started to have trouble in my good eye. And it started to fall apart and I was going to lose my eyesight. And I went to the hospital and they said, "You need to go to this hospital on the west side of Ireland in a place called Galway." And I said, "I'm to go to Dublin." And they said, no, we never send anyone to Dublin. We're not allowed to send anyone to Dublin. The procedure is we send to Galway." And I said, "But a man," and my wife and I just about remembered his name, "a man called Peter Barry said, I'm to see him if I get in trouble." And, okay. If Peter Barry said you're to go to Dublin, you're to go to Dublin. Well, I went to Dublin. Next morning I could hear this voice downstairs in the hospital going, "What's he doing here? He's from Donegal, he should be in Galway. What's he doing in Dublin? He shouldn't be here at all." And the nurse came in and said, "That's your consultant, Mr. Barry." And he came up the stairs and he said to me, "Apparently I told you to come and see me." And I said, "That's right, sir." He said, "Good." A friend rang that evening. He's an eye consultant in Scotland. And he said, "What's the story? I've heard you're in hospital." I told him what happened. He said, "Who's your surgeon?" I said, "A man called Peter Barry." He said, "Wow, he's one of the best in Europe. my eye, my current local eye doctor, when she looks in my eye at the minute, she says, wow, what hands that man has. You know, you would think she's looking at the Mona Lisa. She's looking at my retina. Wow, she says, what hands. There's a God who can control an accidental meeting with a top eye surgeon so that in years to come, when I needed the best in the world, I could get to the best in the world. That's the sort of God we have. And it's not just big things, it's tiny things. It's tiny things. We missed a subway in New York. You know, that was frustrating because the kids had to walk further to the train station. We got to the train station and found that had we got the subway and got the train, it would have cost us $40 or $50 more because it was a peak train and not an off-peak train, and we had an off-peak ticket, and we didn't know well enough to know these things because we're from Ireland and we don't have trains in Donegal. But God in his kindness made us late to get to the subway and couldn't find the tickets that were in our pockets. What providence, he saved us $40, $50, $60. We need to read God's book of providence because his power is astonishing. And that'll help us live with confidence in this world. It's not just the big stuff about getting to heaven. If you're a Christian, you've got a Father in heaven who controls all things. Sorry, our time's gone, but let me have one final application. Before I get to it, I want to read to you a section from a book called Killing Fields, Living Fields. It's set in Cambodia. It's about the Cambodian church. It's about a time when the communist forces were invading, and the writer says this. He says that the young people, the Christians, flocked to the cities instead of away from them to minister to people and to share the gospel. And he writes this. No one who witnessed these things could ever forget the compelling fragrance of Christ among those who in such self-forgetful ways ministered to those multitude who for many reasons were being moved to seek God. The memory is overworked, dedicated young men and women tirelessly and patiently exhorting their alienated people to repent and believe the gospel. Here's the bit. They seem to be totally unmindful of themselves or of the foreboding and constant dull rumble of gunfire beyond the city, which grew louder and louder with the passing months. Now, there was something in their bearing that betrayed an allegiance elsewhere. Their minds were not set on earthly things. There was about them the awesomeness of something which is indestructible. Is that not what we want? A compelling fragrance of Christ about us. Something in our bearing that betrays an allegiance elsewhere. Something about us of an awesomeness of something that is indestructible. A confidence that comes from seeing God's mighty power. Let me finish with one final application. Live with confidence in God's triumph. So the Lord scattered them. God will not be thwarted. He had commanded them to scatter, to fill the earth, and no matter their plans, God will have his way. This isn't just simply God's power that we're looking at. Have confidence in the final score. If you've put your trust in Christ, remember you're on the winning side. Both the problem and the response should give us reason for confidence. The problem that we see in Babel is the same as today. Nothing has changed. And we see God dealing with it simply and easily. How that should fill us with hope. God's triumph is inevitable. It's going to happen. I told you yesterday, young people, about the guy in Ireland who's a young man. He's the only Christian in his year at school, and maybe even had been the only Christian in his school at one time. He said this: it's not really a bad thing, as you have the opportunity to fulfill Jesus' command to be salt and light in the world. Then he said this. Now, he got flack for being a Christian, particularly having to stand up for what God says about marriage and about abortion. And he said this. He's just an ordinary kid. It has been an amazing experience to know how God has provided for me in school. You're on the winning side. You put your trust in Jesus. All the nations, all the politicians, they've come and gone, and they bear witness to the futility of taking on God. He who sits in heaven laughs. One final illustration. When I was, well, it was about 12 years ago, I was watching a football match. It was the final of the European Champions League. My team were 1-0 down within a minute. Great. 1-0 down and 1 minute has passed. By the time it was half time, they were 3-0 down. They were getting trounced. And I was disgusted, and I got up and switched the television off and went out and did something else. And a while later, I came back and turned on the television just to watch something else. And the football was still going. Well, it wasn't really. It had finished. And my team were holding the trophy. And I missed it. They had scored 3 goals in the second half. And they had won on penalties after extra time. And I had missed it. I had given up. I hadn't kept following them. I had given up. This should encourage us. Because Satan does not win. We know the final score. We know the final score. And so we need to live with confidence. And here in God's triumph. Because here's where we read of the final score. Book of Revelation. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice, he shouted, "Fallen! Fallen is Babylon the Great! She has become a dwelling for demons. Woe, woe to you, great city! You mighty city of Babylon." That's Babel. It stands for all mankind that has resisted God. "You mighty city of Babylon, in 1 hour your doom has come. With such violence the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to stand again." That's the final score. And you've seen it. So, Babylon falls, Christ triumphs. Let's have confidence and live with an attitude that betrays an allegiance elsewhere. So that people can see in us the awesomeness of something that is indestructible, so that they can find that relationship with God that we have. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray for your people here. I pray that they would see you seated on the throne, high and lifted up, glorious and exalted, having to stoop down to see our minuscule rebellion, our puny intelligence, our tiny inventiveness, so that your people here will have confidence to live for Christ in this world, so that in time people will come to them and say, "I want what you've got." Father, once again, help all of us, help those who are older saints to live this way. Help those of us who are in danger of becoming mired in the stuff of life, the worldliness around us, getting sucked in there. Help us to extract ourselves and live with confidence in you. And help our young people in particular to take this to their hearts and minds. Make all of us great students of those books, the book of Scripture, the book of creation, the book of providence, the book of history, so that we will walk tall, not in our own pride, but in humble confidence in our God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to sing one closing psalm. Psalm 110.
Tim, again, I'll let you pick the version we sing. This psalm is like a scrapbook. It takes images from all over Scripture, but particularly the book of Joshua, to give God's people a certainty of the triumph of God. It starts off with these lines: "The Lord has spoken to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies into a footstool under your feet." Joshua said to his generals, come and put your feet on the necks of these first kings, so that you will know that I will give you triumph over all the kings. And here we see our greater Joshua being told that he has his feet on the necks of the kings. The triumph is ours, and he will win. And unlike Joshua's men who pursuing were thirsty and had to stop to drink, This king pursues his enemies, we read in the closing verse, and he's refreshed from the brook and he keeps going and he triumphs. But look at his people too. It ties in with yesterday. They're arrayed with dew, with the beauty of holiness, as they live for their king, confident of his victory. Psalm 110. Tim, which version?
Those two would be.
Let's go B then. Okay, let's do B.
Alright, 110B.
The Lord has spoken to my Lord, sit here at my right hand until I make your foes a stool on which your feet may stand. The Lord from Zion shall extend the scepter of your power. Roll all surrounding enemies and be their conqueror. When you display your mighty power, your people come to you at dawn, arrayed in holiness, your youth appeared like dew. The Lord has sworn, and from his oath he'll never be released. Of the order of Melchizedek, you'll always be a priest. The Lord at your right hand will strike earth's rulers in his wrath. Upon the nations he will judge, the slain will fill his path. He'll drink